I didn't see the picture. I don't know. I'm hoping Terry like went without a shirt and painted his. I don't know. Maybe he did. He just had his shirt on. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue what we started, you can say, last week. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you so much that you are such a gracious God. Lord, we know that when we surrender our lives to you, you have amazing plans for us. Lord, even better than the Super Bowl, which is cool. Lord, spiritually, you bless us in so many ways. And so, Lord, we just pray that this morning that you would help us to understand that you freely give us all those blessings. Because you are good. Because you are gracious. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that it's powerful. It has the ability to change us, to change our lives. And we're here to learn. God, we're here to listen. We want to hear you speak to us. And so speak to our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. We've titled this message, Approaching the Throne of God. And that's what we're going to consider this morning, Approaching the Throne of God. Last week, we saw in chapter 3 that Jesus was worthy of more glory than even Moses. We saw that we should learn from the example of the Israelites who disbelieved God's promises. And because of that, didn't enter the promised land, but they ended up wandering in the wilderness 40 years. They missed out. We saw that we were called to hear God's voice and to obey it. Just like they didn't do, we're called to do that, to hear his voice and obey it. Remember that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians, if you will, who were being persecuted. It's just before the temple would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. This is written sometime just before that. And their temptation is to forsake this faith in Jesus being the Messiah so that they can go back to the Old Testament way of sacrifices, of the temple worship, so that they could avoid persecution. And you know, religion, it's just a difficult thing to leave. It's a very difficult thing to leave. Results are different for every religion. I read a story of a preacher that died and went to heaven. Perhaps you've heard this story. And he noticed that in heaven, there was a New York cab driver who had been given a higher place than he had. He told St. Peter, "I don't understand. I don't get it. I devoted my entire life to my congregation." Peter told him, "Well, our policy is based on results. So let me ask you, Reverend," he said, "when you preached, when you gave sermons, what happened?" And so the preacher thought, and he said, "Well, gosh, I guess some people fell asleep." "That's exactly right," Peter said. He said, "When people rode in this man's taxi, not only did they stay awake, but they prayed." Results are different for every religion. You know, the thing about religion is it makes us feel like we can earn favor with God. It makes us feel good. It's how we naturally think. You know, with our children, when we raise them, we tell them, "Look, if you do this, I will reward you with this." It's just, it's natural. It's how we think. The Old Testament approach to God, or to come to the throne room of God in the Old Testament, you had to go through three parts of the temple. You had to go through the outer courts, then into the holy place where the priests could go, and then you had to enter the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there, and only once a year. There was a need for a mediator, because there was no direct access to God. In chapter 4, we're going to see that in our approach to God, there's a promised rest. It's a rest that's promised to you and I. We're going to see that when we approach God, all things are exposed. There's nothing hidden from him. We're going to see that when we approach this throne, that we have a great high priest on that throne. And we're going to see why he's called that. And then we're going to just consider simply our approach, our attitude. Let's go ahead and dig in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." I want to point out four things about this rest, considering that this rest, remember from last week, is compared to the land of Canaan for those Israelites in the Old Testament. This rest for us represents an abundant life of rest in the Lord for us Christians. So it doesn't represent heaven. You know, when they went into Canaan, eventually they got there and there was wars and there were battles and there was heartache. That's not the heaven that I read of in the Bible. So it doesn't represent heaven, but it represents the rest. Now, four things about this rest. First of all, disbelief is going to lead to distress. If you don't believe the promise of rest, it's going to lead you to distress. Look at verse 19 of the previous chapter. It says in chapter 3:19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Look at verse 2, the last part of verse 2, let's just read the whole thing. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Look at verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." We see that it requires belief in order to enter that rest. That phrase there in verse 2, "not being mixed," that phrase, "being mixed," means to unite one thing to another. In other words, the promise that God had given them had not been united with faith. They had to unite their faith and God's promise in order to receive that rest, and they didn't do it. So it requires belief. The second thing is that when you do believe God's promise, it leads to rest. Kind of the same thing, I know, but that's my second point. Belief leads to rest. Look at verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Look at verses 7 and 8. "Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" The point the writer is making is that faith is a condition of entering into that rest. Faith or belief is the condition of entering that rest. In other words, he's saying, look, if Joshua had really brought the people into that final rest that was being spoken of, then 500 years later, God would not have said through David in Psalm 95 that there was a rest. "Today, if you hear my voice, enter his rest." You see, the rest into which Joshua led Israel was only temporal. It was physical and it was material. But the rest that Jesus offers you and I today, it leads to an eternal and spiritual rest. It's available to you right now. The third thing that I see about this rest is that it's considered a Sabbath rest. Look at verse 9. It says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. In verse 9, that word rest, it's a different Greek word than all the other Greek words for rest in this context. That Greek word for rest right there is sabbatismos, which sounds like Sabbath. Literally, verse 9 is saying there is a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath rest. That word points back to God's original rest and speaks to the ideal rest that a Christian can have. It is not the believer's rest into which he enters, but it is God's rest. If you look carefully at verse 10, look at this. It says, for he who has entered whose rest? Capital H, God's rest. He who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his works, if you will. And so it's a Sabbath rest. It's an ultimate rest that we can enjoy. We as Christians have a rest promised for us. It's a place where we're no longer having to strive to enter it. It's a place where we realize that it's because of what God has done that we could enter that rest. We need to stop working for it, just receive it. I think there are many people who still believe that they can do things in their flesh in order to please God. And I hate to burst your bubble, but there really isn't. It's only by placing your trust in what Christ did for you that you can approach God, that you can receive eternal life, that you can receive forgiveness, that God looks upon you favorably. It's not because you've been praying all the time more than the person next to you. It's not because you've been reading his word all the time. Now, let me just specify and clear something up. I'm not trying to tell you that you don't need to pray. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't try and obey. We're told to pray without ceasing. We're told to be holy as he is holy. But consider that this is written to an audience that wanted to go back to works. An audience that wanted to go back to the Old Testament. It's like, look, there's nothing religiously, ceremonially that you can do that's going to gain you access to God. I would say if you're reading all the time, if you're praying all the time, you're enjoying that rest. I would also say to those of you who specifically think to yourselves, gosh, I don't pray enough. Or you might say to yourself, gosh, I've really been blowing it. Goodness, I have these sins in my life. I have these addictions maybe in my life. I see these flaws in my life. And you think to yourself, gosh, because I haven't performed, therefore I cannot approach God. That is not Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is when you say, God, look, I know I've blown it, but because of what you've done by the blood of Jesus, I now approach you. So it's a Sabbath rest. The last thing I want to point out about this rest is that we should hasten to enter it. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We are to fear. That is, we are to be struck with fear. We are to be seized with alarm. We are to take anxious care that we have not missed that rest. In verse 11, where it says, let us labor, that's the idea. Let us labor, or let us be diligent to enter that rest. The idea is that we're supposed to do our best to quickly take care of something. We're to hasten to do something. That word is a Greek word, spoudazo. It sounds like it should be a cleaning product of some sort, spoudazo. But it really means to take care of something. You know what? We got to get this done quickly. Don't let it slip out of your fingers. The first century Jews who were at the point of renouncing their professed faith in Messiah and returning to sacrifices of Judaism, are exhorted to give diligence, to take care, to exert themselves, to hasten to enter the rest in Messiah. Take it quickly, grab it. You know, when we don't believe God, when we're not quick to grab onto God's promises, we really limit him. We limit what God can do in our lives. We limit what God can do for us. Psalm 78:41 says, "Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." You know, it's interesting to think about something. Going back and thinking about the Old Testament, when God told them to go and seize and take the promised land, and they sent their spies, and they came back, and only two said we could do it, but the others said, no, we can't. And so because they disbelieved God, they wandered in the wilderness, they never entered it. It's interesting to think that if they would have just gone for it, if they would have seized that promise, they would have overtaken the land. 40 years later, Joshua would send two spies to go and scope out the land, and they would go to Jericho. In Jericho, Rahab would protect them and take care of them. And listen to what she told those two spies, okay? I'm reading out of Joshua chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. She said this to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." And when, let me read that again. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan. And as soon as we heard these things," she tells them, "our hearts melted, neither did there remain in any more courage or in anyone because of you, any courage at all, because the Lord, he is your God, he is God in heaven and on earth." So she basically tells them, look, we heard about all that your God has done for you, and we were afraid. We knew we were done with. And it's like 40 years later, they finally go and do it. We limit God. So hasten to enter that rest. Let's consider something else. Let's move on from the rest. Let's consider our approach to God. What is it like? What do we need to have in mind when we think, I want to approach our God? Well, we need to consider something. We need to consider that all things are exposed. There's nothing hidden from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Doesn't sound very inviting, does it? But the matter, the truth, the fact is that everything is exposed when you approach God. First of all, we see his word. His word, it says, is living and it is powerful. That word powerful is the Greek word energes, which we get the English word energy. It means that it's active. His word is living and it's active. It's pertaining to being effective in causing something to happen. It's able to bring something about. The word of God is alive and effective, able to make things happen. You know, there's just something about the word of God. There's just something. His word is constantly moving, constantly at work, constantly convicting, constantly teaching, constantly encouraging. It's alive. It's not something that's dead. It's not inspiring. It's inspired by God. So there's just something about his word. His word is living. It is powerful. And it says that his word is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. That word there pertains to having the capacity to cut efficiently. In comparing the word of God to a sword, The writer is not suggesting that God uses his word to slaughter the saints. That's not what he uses it for. The emphasis on the power of the word is to penetrate and expose the inner heart of man. God's word can penetrate your heart. It can expose what's inside your heart. It's funny, the Israelites criticize God and his word instead of letting his word criticize them. So his word, it reaches deep down and it distinguishes between what is spiritual from what is carnal. You know, it's been said that we're made up of three parts. We're made up of our flesh, which is this tent, this earthly body. We're made up of our soul, which is our emotions. And we're made up of our spirit. And by the way, our spirit is never taught, it's never educated or convicted except by the word of God. Or except by God. So his word is living, it's powerful, it's sharp. We see in the second half of verse 12 that it's discerning. It discerns the intents of the heart. So that word discerning is the Greek word kritikos. Sounds like the English word critic. That's where we get the word critic. His word is a critic of the intents of the heart. It's fit for judging. It's skilled in judging. It has the capacity to judge. It's able to judge the desires and thoughts of people's hearts. So his word discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Again, God's word is able to discriminate successfully between what is spiritual in man and what is merely soul-ish, if you will. So of course, wow. I don't see what Terry missed? Well, can you guys hear me okay? All right, I'm going to just keep going. So we see that everything is done really by God. So it's regardless of what is being said, we know that the word is powerful, we know that it's living, and we know that it is God who is working behind it. There we are. So, by the way, reading the word of God is what changed my life. I'd just like to share with you, I was brought up Catholic. I was brought up going to Mass twice a week, and it was fantastic. I learned a lot. It laid for me a foundation that there is God, that he is a God that loves us, that died on the cross for us. It taught me about the Trinity and God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then when I became challenged to think for myself and say, man, if I died, would I go to heaven? And it was like, gosh, I don't know. I mean, I'm trying to work my way there. Hopefully, híjole, I hope so, right? It's just kind of like, I don't know. But somebody challenged me and they said, have you ever read the Bible? And I said, well, yeah. I mean, I get the Bible and I go, okay. And I read right here. And they said, you know what? I challenge you to read God's word like a book. And I said, like a book? I don't even like to read. Ironic that I have to. Well, I don't have to. I get to study and read a lot. But I was like, I don't like to read. And they said, well, no, read it like a book. Do the New Testament, I was told. Start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Read. Oh, before you read, pray and ask God to teach you. Read, underline, highlight. When you're done reading for that day, get a bookmark, just like you would with any other book. Put it there, and the next time you read, open it back up and keep on reading. I still have my Bible that I did that with. It was my Good News Bible. I read the whole New Testament in under 2 weeks. I couldn't stop. I just couldn't stop reading it. And as I read, there were times when I would have to read, and I would be like, whoa. Wow. God spoke to me. That's what changed my life. That's what taught me that, man, you know what? It's through Jesus Christ. By the way, that's also the reason that at this church, I know we're always going to teach the Word of God. I hope not to share just opinions. It's not about my opinion. Who cares about what I think, right? I want to teach what God has to say through His Word. So His Word exposes all things. Look at verse 13. It says, And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everything is open in God's sight. There's nothing that you can hide. The idea of opened is basically when somebody or some animal is laid on their back with their neck exposed, ready for sacrifice. That's the idea of that word opened. It's a vivid illustration of the total exposure of the human heart to the eye of God, whose inspired word is as keen as a two-edged sword. We stand before God naked. We can't come to God in our approach to him and hide behind rituals, behind religions, behind acts or good works. We come before him and he sees us for who we really are. Bare. There's nothing to hide. Lord, you see everything. You know my deepest thoughts. You know my darkest secrets. You know my secret sins that nobody else knows about. When you come to God, understand he sees everything. Again, doesn't sound very approachable. We're going to stop there. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to stop there. We've got to read the next few verses because this is awesome. Look at verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Understand that we have a great high priest. Jesus is called a great high priest. You know, Jesus is called high priest, I count 11 times in the book of Hebrews. Right here, though, he is specifically called our great high priest. No other Old Testament priest could assume that title. There were high priests, but there was never a great high priest. So why is he called the great high priest? Well, first of all, he is Jesus, the Son of God. That name, Jesus, means Savior, and it identifies his humanity and his ministry on earth. The phrase Son of God affirms his deity and the fact that he is God. In his unique person, Jesus Christ unites deity and humanity so that he can bring people to God and bring to people all that God has for them. He's the great high priest. Another thing we see there is that he has passed through the heavens. Remember in the Old Testament, in that temple, a high priest had to go through three rooms. He had to go in through the outer courts, then through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies, where the throne room of God was, if you will. Well, Jesus passed through the heavens. The idea is that he passed through the atmospheric heavens, then through the celestial heavens, and then, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, into the third heaven, which is the abode of God or the throne room of God. He's passed through the heavens. We also see that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's huge. Though he is our great high priest, he is not above caring for us. He sympathizes with us in every temptation. You know, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but he remained without sin. It's not like he just knew. It's not like he just knows, yeah, they were tempted. No, the idea is that he, by experience, knows how you were tempted. He knows the power that it took to remain righteous. Because remember, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he remained without sin. So he understands why mankind falls. He understands the weight of temptation. He understands the power needed to resist temptation and not to sin. He understands that completely. He went through hardships. He went through trials and tribulations. I'm thinking of before he went to the cross in the garden, and he brought his two disciples and he said, come pray with me. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here with me and watch with me. Even Jesus was looking for somebody to stay with him. Come alongside with me. Help me to pray because I'm stressed out here. I don't know what I'm going to do. Jesus understands that. He is a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses, with your trials, with your temptations. He's not going to hold it against you. He's going to say, man, I understand. I know you sinned, but look, I understand. I sympathize with you. Not only is he declared champion over sin just because he knows it, but understand that he was tempted in a way that was more real than you and I are. It's been said that if he would have sinned, he didn't, but had he sinned, he would have had an even better excuse than you and I, because he was tempted in a much greater way. He was without sin, though. Sin had nothing to do with him. He had nothing to do with sin. He is our great high priest. It's been said that the difference between a friend and an acquaintance is that a friend helps and an acquaintance merely advises. You see, Jesus is our friend. He came to earth. He faced sin. He conquered sin. And he helped us with sin. And he helps us with sin. So considering that he is our great high priest, now our approach, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're to boldly come to the throne of grace. Now that word boldly means free. It means to come fearless. It means to come confidently. We're supposed to come freely whenever we want, fearlessly and confidently. I learned this week that that also refers to a freedom of speech, to being straightforward with God, speaking freely with God. In other words, to say, God, I've laid my thoughts before you without hiding anything at all. I'm not concealing anything at all. And I think the idea is that, hey, look, nothing is hidden from him. You can't lie to him and say and wear a mask and say, well, yeah, I've been living perfect. No, you can't do that. So come before him boldly, confidently, but also just be honest. Speak the truth. Talk to him about what you've done, your regrets, your sins. Confess your sins to him. He can see them anyway. Come boldly, speaking freely. You don't have to be politically correct with God. You can say, God, Lord, I've sinned. I blew it. I did this week, and I know you hate that, God, and I wish I didn't do it, but I did. Come boldly to that throne. Now come confidently, knowing that you're going to receive grace and mercy. So it's like there's two sides of that coin. You're being confident that you're going to receive that, but at the same time, you're just being honest, knowing you don't deserve it. The high priest told Jesus, look, what's going on with your doctrine? Why? What are you teaching? What are you telling people? What's going on here? You're contradicting the law. And Jesus told him this. I spoke openly to the world. That's the same word, openly. The same word that we have for boldly. Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple and where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Don't keep secrets from God. Come boldly before God. So we're to approach freely. We're to approach confidently. We're to approach honestly, not hiding anything. And the way we do that, we find it. You don't have to turn there. Hebrews 10:19 says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Having boldness, same word, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Come confidently, approach God boldly, be real, not because of anything you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus. Do it like that. Now, when we approach, it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's not the judgment seat. It's not somebody that's going to throw you into jail. It's not the judge, right? If you are a believer, you are coming to the throne of grace. A purified Christian can approach the throne of grace in security and receive mercy. They are sure to gain entry into the heavenly sanctuary thanks to the blood of Jesus, and there is no longer any obstacle. There is a right that eliminates hesitation and doubt and justifies boldness. That word grace, it contains the idea of kindness which bestows upon one who has not deserved it. Kindness upon one who doesn't deserve it. That's grace. It's that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving. Even upon the ill-deserving, God pours out that grace when you approach this throne of grace. The throne of grace is a memorable phrase. It suggests both the sovereignty of the one they approach, since it is a throne. So you are approaching God. So it represents the sovereignty of God, but it also represents his kindness. You're approaching Creator of heaven and earth. There needs to be respect. But because of the blood of Christ, you can come confidently, knowing you're going to be forgiven, knowing you can ask whatever you want, whatever's on your heart, and just be real with him. You can compare the two. Again, written to Jews who are Christians who are thinking of going back to the Old Testament way, their approach to God was different. Consider that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne, if you will, in that time. But it could never be called a throne of grace. Grace doesn't veil itself from people. Grace doesn't hide itself in a tent. Furthermore, the common people were not permitted to enter the holy precincts of the tabernacle and the temple, and the priests could only go as far as the veil. The high priest alone went beyond the veil and only on the Day of Atonement. That's the Old Testament way. Today, every believer in Christ is invited. Get this. Into the presence of God, every believer is invited and even encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace. What an awesome throne. What an awesome God. What an awesome King. Do you realize that when Jesus died, we read in Matthew that as soon as he died, it says that he yielded up his spirit. And it says this: the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That veil is what everybody couldn't pass through except for the high priest once a year. And we read at the end of Matthew that when Jesus, as soon as he yielded up his spirit, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Man didn't tear it, God tore it. My understanding is that the Jews, those Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah, you know what they did? They sewed it back up. Couldn't leave their religion. They sewed it back up. That speaks to us and tells us, look, God wants to communicate. There is no more a separation between God and man. Jesus has already bridged that gap. There is no longer a need for a high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. There is no longer a need for sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. But the Jews just wanted to go back to that. It kind of makes sense that a few years later, God would allow the temple to be destroyed. There's no longer a need for it. We can boldly approach his throne. I want to end again with a verse that we read last week, but just considering his rest and our approach to him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christian, I would just encourage you God is calling you. Come unto me. I sympathize with your weaknesses. I've overcome death. I've overcome sin. Don't try and work to gain access to me. Just believe. That's what we're called to do. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our great high priest. We thank you, God, that you tore that veil. We thank you that we are encouraged. God, you encourage us to come boldly to your throne of grace. Lord, for so many who perhaps have been trying through religion, through good works, through good deeds to gain access, we know that that's not possible. We also see, God, that you see all things. You know all things about us. There's nothing hidden from you. We are as naked before your eyes. And so, Lord, with that, we just want to come before you right now and confess, God, that we need you. Lord, without you, we have no hope of entering into your presence. Lord, without you, there is no forgiveness. There is no rest. I just want to encourage everyone with their eyes closed, if you've never approached God in this way, simply by belief and faith and trust in what he's done, do that now. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Enter into that rest. He might be speaking to you. If you want to do that in your heart, say this prayer to him. Say to him, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I believe in you, in what you've done. I believe that your promises are true. And I want to enter your rest, your Sabbath rest. Make me your child. Lead me and guide me for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.